Please to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter number 12. And let's go ahead and stand. One verse tonight. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would help me to live this command and that you would help all of us to live it, that we would understand what it says and understand what it requires, that we would be striving, pressing, pushing always at all times to live in light of your wonderful mercies to us. So help us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, a couple of things by way of introduction this evening, and though I never really know at the beginning, usually though I have some fair idea, I do not think we will be lengthy this evening. That is not the point. Brevity, I think, is the point of the text, and therefore, to some extent, the point of the sermon. Two things by way of introduction. As Paul is very much inclined to do, as I think the writer of Hebrews is doing, as Peter often does, before God gets around to telling us specifically how we should live, he is very careful to lay a solid foundation of why we should live in any way at all. And so we have 11 chapters of absolute solid doctrine about our salvation. Why we need it. Why do we need to be saved? And the biblical answer to that, by the way, folks, based on chapters 1, 2, and 3, is not that we have marginally missed the mark and we were almost there and God nudged us over the finish line to glorious triumph. But the biblical reality is that we are essentially, theologically, this would be true, we are a race of nothing other than criminals who are simply waiting around looking for appropriate crimes to commit that we might gratify our own selfish desires. And God provided himself as our Savior. At great price paid he that sacrifice by becoming one of us, which was absolutely humiliating in the highest degree, simply for an eternal spirit being who needs nothing material to sustain him, becoming one of us, to suffering further indignities by being rejected by the race of people he created and crucified by them. And this comes to us for no other reason that God is gracious to us and wants us to believe his saving message. So there's the first part, right? Everything that we are about to read in the rest of the book of Romans has absolutely no substantial meaning to us if we do not understand the great mercy that God has shown us in saving us. Secondly, Romans 12:1 is one of those verses that is fairly easily memorized. Many of us could probably recite it almost subconsciously. It really does make, and I'm not in any way denigrating this, it really does make for wonderful decoration in a Christian home to be put on a plaque or to be embroidered in needlework. The complexity, folks, of Romans 12:1 is not in listening to it or memorizing it or reading it. The complexity of Romans 1 is rising to its unbelievable demand. And so let us turn our attention to what it requires for us. I have titled this message, The Foundation of Christian Living. This is where Paul takes us, 11 chapters of intricate, complex doctrine about salvation and why we need it individually and how it came to the corners of the globe and God's involvement not only in providing salvation but in providing the message of salvation and ensuring that everybody had the opportunity to hear and more than Jews could be saved. We now come down to this. We come down to this, that Paul is endeavoring to persuade us that we have an obligation before God lived out in light of His compassion for us. I beseech you, therefore. Does Paul mean, I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of Romans chapter 1 through 11? I believe yes. But I believe even more pointedly that Paul is arguing this on the basis of Romans 11:36. That everything that has ever gone on in the entire history of eternity has been oriented not around us but around Him. And therefore, there is but one obligation for the entire direction of my life, and that is to be oriented towards Him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, this is all of us, male and female, young and old, in Paul's world, bond or free, every single one of you, whatever your financial status, whatever your health status, whatever your economic status, whatever your native intellectual abilities, whatever giftedness God has given to you, every single one of us, Paul begs. And he's not begging us as if there is really some kind of an option about this. He is begging us to see that there is no option to this. There is no alternative to Romans 12:1. There just simply is no other place for us to be in light of what God has done for us. He wants us to understand that being saved brings with it obligations that are clearly defined in the way that we live. And that this is a consequence of God's mercy to us. And you'll notice, if you will, that the word mercy is not singular, but is plural. There is an abundance of mercies that God has shown to us. And I want to take just a minute and talk about that word, because it is not the word we normally find when we come across the word mercy. Mercy, God not giving us what we deserve. That's one of the typical ways we define the word mercy. It's a great word. It's a great concept. But that is not the word that is used here, or at least not in its entirety. This word that is used here is a word that in Paul's vocabulary is loaded with a tremendous amount of emotional punch. Paul is trying to get us to understand, if I can put it this way, the heart of God for us in saving us. That might be the way that we would think about it. Second Corinthians 1:3. Let me just read to you some verses where this word is found. It's not a rare word, but it's not the normal word that we think of when we think of mercy. Second Corinthians 1:3, blessed be God even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. There it is within that emotional framework. The God of all mercies, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. It is the word that Paul used in Philippians 2:1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any, here it is, bowels and mercies. We would say, being internally turmoiled. Right? And we know that in Paul's world, and we now also understand that science probably can help support what Paul was arguing, that in Paul's world, people didn't think that the heart and the mind were where emotions resided, but that emotions resided in our inner being, in our digestive tract. And so Jesus was moved with compassion. This was a kind of a churning of the emotions. That is the word that we have here. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So the point that Paul is trying to argue is not simply that God saved us, which he did, but the great emotional feeling that God brings in the fact that he has saved us. In Ezekiel 16, you have this very poignant picture in God describing the way he rescued both Israel and Samaria. That they were like abandoned infants lying still in their own afterbirths, dying on the wayside. And he rescued them and cleaned them and bathed them and wrapped them in warm blankets and fed them of the best food and clothed them in the best clothing, only to have them grow up and kick him in the face. And yet, there is compassion. Always the compassion. But this is not just a description of Israel, folks. It is a description of humanity. We are theologically like homeless people. Dirty, disheveled, aimless, destitute. Not just homeless, but hopeless. And God has reached out in mercy and rescued us. And he did that from the very depths of the feeling of his heart. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, through the mercies of God. It is not the best place for us to be unappreciative of what God has done for us just in saving us. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you place at God's disposal, in light of the mercies that God has shown to us, our obligation is to present ourselves at God's disposal. So Paul wants to see, first of all, in light of the mercies of God, that we have an obligation to God. And he wants us to see, secondly, that that obligation is to live our lives as sacrificial servants. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrificial victim. A living sacrificial victim. Even in our world, so far removed from animal sacrifices, we understand the concept. It was very clear in Paul's world. Paul grew up in a world in which animals were regularly and ritualistically killed and offered as a sacrifice, not simply to Jehovah, but to whatever deity there was. These animals were offered up against their will. without their knowledge, without their understanding, when that sheep was being led to the slaughter, it had no ability to comprehend the position it was in. It had no capacity to voluntarily offer up itself. First-year lambs at the Passover could not say, "Pick me, I'm the best-looking lamb in the flock." But we know the implications, folks. We are not deluded about what is being required, and I would point out to you that it is being required of us by the God who saved us. We are being required to place ourselves in the position of death. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It is almost, in the English language, an oxymoron. I beg you to present yourself as a living dead one. A living dead one. And this is one of the reasons, folks, that the biblical martyrs are so revered. Not that they died, but the reason for which they died. It isn't simply enough to Paul, however, for Paul, however, or for the Holy Spirit to demand that of us. Right? Is that not enough? Is it not enough that God comes to us and says, "Now I have saved you. I have saved you out of the very depths of my compassion for you. And here's what I want from you. I want you to be a living sacrifice. I want you to be a living dead one." Is that not enough? It is not enough. It is not enough. And we know that it's not enough because of the rest of verse number 1, in which that expression "living sacrifice" is modified or explained with 3 adjectives, what should the nature of my living dead self be? Well, it should be holy, consecrated, pure, sinless. I think perhaps, and I would not fight over this because I could not prove it, but I think that it implies a singularity, what our King James Bible calls a simplicity, rather than what James condemns as a double-mindedness. I'll think about being that kind of sacrifice. Let me find out what the demands are first. I'm willing to be a sacrifice if the terms are conducive to the plans that I have for my life and the dreams that I have. In that case, I'm willing to be a sacrifice. No, there must be a purity to this. And it must be then acceptable. Pleasing to God is the idea. We knowingly present ourselves as sacrifices to Him. This is pleasing to Him. This is pleasing to Him. It is pleasing to the Lord that we come to Him as living dead ones. Isaiah 53 tells us in that great chapter on the crucifixion of Christ that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Not a sadistic pleasure, not "I like to see people squirm" kind of pleasure. But there is something satisfying in a sacrificial victim who gives themselves for the larger purpose. And the third adjective is the word reasonable. Reasonable. And I want to take just a minute and talk about that, because within the discussions, the ongoing discussions of Romans 12, that little expression, reasonable service, is probably the most debated. For instance, if you're looking at an ESV tonight, or maybe if you're looking at a New American Standard this evening, It is translated not with reasonable service, but spiritual service. And there are a wide number of commentators who argue that that is the intent of the expression, that this is a spiritual service that you are rendering to God. The Greek word that is used there is actually the Greek word that gives us the English word logical. It is the Greek version of that word, logical. And I personally think that our King James Bible has it better, has a better grip on what's going on. And we're going to come back to this, right? Obviously, we're just in Romans 12:1. We're working through the book of Romans. But Romans 12:1 and 3 describe three different aspects of the way we should think as saved people. I am a sacrifice that is alive. Just as Jesus knew what he was doing, I am expected to be fully aware of what I am doing. I am supposed to be able to bring together both the mercy that God has shown me and the expectation that God levies at me, to see that presenting myself as a living sacrifice is only the reasonable thing to do. This is not some kind of unreasonable demand. It is not the kind of thing that all too often we try to, and not we, and I hope none of you, but that all too often people have tried to pass off to those who needed that level of dedication. Well, if you're going to be a missionary, you better grasp Romans 12:1 because you may die on the field. But as we saw at the very beginning, this is an obligation that extends to every believer, to housewives, to mothers of young children, to fathers of young children, to grandfathers, to people who get up and go to work every day doing really rather ordinary kinds of work, the work that you do on a regular basis. The reasonable demand laid at your feet is this: be a living dead one for Jesus. Be a living dead one for Jesus. Now, to go back to it and just kind of talk through a little bit technically, right? Because the guys who, in the versions that translated as spiritual service, they're not really out of the park, and that's because they're used translating the word logical in light of the word service, because that word is clearly a religious service. In other words, folks, right? Here's how we're supposed to think about this, right? We say in America, how do you serve the Lord? I sing in the choir. I'm a deacon. I work in the nursery. I teach a Sunday school class. I help out wherever I can, whatever the needs are. I work. Those are all legitimate outlets, and thank you for all of that kind of service. But here's the first place that we ought to be. How do you serve the Lord? I am a living sacrifice. I am a living sacrifice. There's nothing extraordinary about that. That doesn't elevate me to the ranks of the apostles. It doesn't secure me a seat at the right hand of the Father. It's just the reasonable thing to do in light of how merciful God has been to me. So that I place myself at his disposal. This doesn't mean that every believer dies as a martyr, dies a bloody death, suffers a miserably wretched existence on earth. It means that every believer recognizes that the right way to orient all that he is to the Lord is by being a sacrifice who is alive, who is fully cognizant of what the requirements are and what the outcome might be. This is one of the reasons that the word is frequently translated with reasonable, because it's with spiritual, because it's trying to capture the word of service. But I think the word service captures itself in Paul's mind. This is a logical, spiritual service for us to do. So Paul wants us to see that there is an obligation that comes out of the mercies of God, and that is an obligation that is sacrificial in nature. And then thirdly, that it is a sacrifice that encompasses the whole of man for the whole of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. Your body. Christianity is not simply about thinking the right things or saying the right things or singing the right things. It is about using our body, which is the home for the way we think. It is using all that we have. And certainly this is not going to happen without the transformed mind of verse number 2. And it is also not going to happen without the humble mind of verse number 3. But folks, God does not want part of us. We're not permitted to try and come up with some kind of dichotomy where God has all of this, but I keep some of this, or God has this time, but I have my time, or God has this part of my life, but I have this part of my life, or God has me to this limit, and then I draw a line here, and I will not cross that line for Him. But rather it is the presentation of the body. It is, I think, invoking an image that any Jew would immediately understand of the whole burnt offering, the complete and total animal consumed upon the altar. So this is the demands, or this is the singular demand. The obligation to present all that I am, all the time that I am it, to God as a living sacrifice. As I said, it's a lot easier to cook than it is to live. Turn, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I just want to read two verses that Paul wrote to the Corinthians to reinforce the point that is being made here, folks, that when Paul is begging us, he is not begging us to volunteer something, to do something as if there is an alternative. He is begging us to see that there is no alternative and to submit to it. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, folks, any notion that we would conceive of in any rendition of Christian liberty, which we have because we are not under the law, that any rendition of Christian liberty that I use to excuse any component of my life as having no obligation to God cannot possibly be true. Because He didn't buy part of me, He bought all of me. And He doesn't own part of me, He owns all of me. And He doesn't demand part of me, He demands all of me. And it's only reasonable that it be that way. Let's pray together tonight. Well, Heavenly Father, again, it is far easier to preach this message than it is to live out its demand in my own life. But I pray for us, Lord, that these words would not soon be forgotten, nor that they would be powerless in us, but that we would endeavor to understand the complete demand that you have made upon the completeness of our lives. And that we would see that this demand, this extraordinary demand, extends to the most routine and mundane facets of our very existence. Give us grace to that end and wisdom to see, and incline our wills to heed and hear, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.